Well, as I mentioned earlier, we are continuing in Mark's gospel. So if not already done so, please do go to Mark chapter 10, start in verse 13, and we'll read from that passage of scripture. Church, if you would please join me in standing for the reading of God's word. I'll begin in verse 13, and I'll read through verse 31. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life. That many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Church, please be seated. Thank you. Well, considering today's scripture reading and our focus of pastoral prayer, I can't help but think about how candidates go on the campaign trail every election cycle to garner votes from people in varying places. In every election cycle, you'll see these candidates go to all kinds of places, meet with all kinds of people, to appeal to the whole populace that they are so very personable and care about every single one of us. They'll go to car factories to show that they can be around those that belong to labor unions. They'll work behind the fast food line and maybe drop a basket or two of fries into the grease. Sometimes they'll even go on a garbage truck run just to show how normal they are. Doing all this, dressed to the total nines, looking totally out of context wherever they go. One of the funniest things, though, every election cycle is when we see a more specific subset of candidates. I'm thinking of those that are running for presidential office. They gallivant across the whole nation, again, trying to see many people. And at some point, those people have a baby just thrust upon them. They try to get this prolific photo of the candidate kissing the baby on the cheek and looking like they care for this baby so well. Then the candidate's press team will share that photo on social media to opine on how great of a person he or she is because they kissed this baby, and that baby was happy for a second. Or sometimes the encounter with that baby goes poorly, and the opposition catches wind of it, and they say, "Hey, look at this person. They look silly. That baby's crying. Don't vote for him or her." These encounters with the leaders of our country and babies on the campaign trail has me thinking about how much culture really has changed from now and then looking back time of Jesus in this story. You see, as Pastor Tyler mentioned last week, children used to be of the lowest status in society. They're kind of just in the way, not really useful. They're thought of as things that could really just be discarded along the way. But now these children are valued as political fodder to show how comfortable a candidate can be around a baby for a short time, almost like a litmus test for the presidential office. But back in the time of this story from Scripture, it's clearly evident that children did not have the same status or desire to be around them. And now we see presidents ready to pose the baby, and it's very much welcomed and encouraged by their press team. But in Jesus' time, it's very much the opposite case. Here, we see the disciples make some kind of human wall around Jesus as these kids try to get to him because they can't possibly be worth his time on earth. Well, as we have heard already, and we'll ponder more deeply in a moment here, Jesus will have some strong words to say about how wrong his disciples were to block the children off from him. He'll not only rebuke them for their heart posture and behavior toward these children, but he'll go on to use that interaction, as well as the second story of this passage today, to get one big point across. The main idea of this scripture is that to enter the kingdom of God, you must be lowly and dependent. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be lowly and dependent. So in one sense, you must be like the object of the first story, the children, and you must not be like the object of the second story, this young man who has riches to enter the kingdom of God. So as we think about this main idea, how it fits into the larger context here of where we've been in Mark's gospel, we have to remind ourselves that we are in a section of the book where Jesus is teaching about the cost of discipleship. He has to teach his followers what it looks like to follow him. It looks like following no other teacher in the world. To follow Jesus is to follow the king who does things differently than any other king that has or will exist. To be a disciple or a follower of Jesus is to embark on a costly journey. But it's a costly journey filled with great reward along the way. Our great reward is receiving the gift of salvation, entering in to his kingdom. And along the way in this portion of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. He is a king like no other king. His kingdom is a kingdom like no other kingdom. It's a kingdom that has on its throne a king who is going to die for his people. And with that kind of king leading the way, the citizens of his kingdom look far different than any other citizens. Living in God's kingdom looks like following a perfect king who will be a crucified king and who will be a risen again king. Living in God's kingdom looks like living as a servant of all because you follow your servant leader, King Jesus. You don't get to argue anymore about who is the greatest in the kingdom. He alone is the great one. He alone is the one who has been exalted into the high position at the right hand of the Father. And now we, as citizens of his kingdom, of his marvelous light, we have to be willing to occupy that lowly seat. We do so just like our king showed us to. Living in God's kingdom looks like hating the idea of only being friendly or charitable with those in our church or in our tribe or with the exact same theological convictions. Living in God's kingdom looks like being serious about killing the sin in our lives and purifying ourselves so that we might be fully prepared and unashamed at our king's second coming. Living in God's kingdom looks like upholding marriage in high honor, praying for those that are married to have their hearts continually knit together in deep affection toward each other. It looks like helping those that have to endure the bitter pain of divorce. So review these things that we've learned from Mark 9 and 10 so far, so you don't get the impression that I'm saying anything holistically here that explains that what the kingdom of God is like. Nor do I want you to think I'm saying anything contrary to what we've been taught already. Rather, I share these things as a review so we can all be reminded of what God's upside-down kingdom looks like and what kind of people we are to be and how we are to live in his kingdom. So with the background of what living in God's kingdom looks like so far, we're going to look at the first of three evidences of being lowly and dependent. In the first story here, the first evidence that you're being lowly and dependent is that you receive the kingdom as a needy person. In this first story, we understand more about what it means to be lowly. And an evidence of being lowly is to receive the kingdom, to be needy. After Jesus finishes teaching about marriage and divorce, this next scene we get is a bunch of moms and dads bringing their children to Jesus. We see that they're bringing their children so that Jesus just might touch them. These people just want the chance that Jesus could pass by them. Maybe they could even touch his robe. Or maybe, just maybe, they might touch him. This past year, our family went up to St. Joe to send the Chiefs to attend the Chiefs training camp. And we were all thrilled to see how the team was shaping up and kind of spot them across the different fields they run across. And we were just happy to kind of see these people that we watch on TV, you know, week in, week out, out on the field. It was a cool experience. But then it got to a point where practice was ending and everyone's kind of funneling towards the tunnel that I didn't really know was going to be there. So the players are getting ready to leave the field. And we all start going towards this massive gate barricade just for the chance that maybe, just maybe, we can see them and maybe just touch them. So there we were, joining this crowd of mostly grown men, to be honest, as we're just kind of hoisting our kids up there to try to get any kind of look, maybe like a high five, maybe an autograph. Nonetheless, we couldn't. Too many people around. Again, too many grown men trying to get their autographs as well. But it's kind of in this manner that I envision the people and the children coming to Jesus. They're rushing towards him. So maybe when you watch or attend another Super Bowl parade this week, you can see what I mean when people line the streets and are desperate to just maybe get a chance at a high five, maybe even an autograph. And I know we love our football team, but imagine how much greater a response and hope is coming from these families as they try to get to Jesus. Just as they might have Jesus place his hands on their children to bless them. This is the type of person coming towards Jesus, and they're trying to go straight through the disciples here. This is not the setting like in the Super Bowl parade, where there are metal barricades around, security around the perimeter as well. Instead, it'd be like walking around downtown, and there's just Patrick Mahomes right there, without his usual entourage, keeping out the riffraff, and no security around him, making sure that, you know, they get determined who interacts with Patrick and for how long. So back in this story, there's Jesus just out there teaching as he does in the region of Judea as he eventually is going to head towards Jerusalem. So when the people hear about it, they're going crazy and they want to go see him. And more specifically, they want their kids to go see Jesus. It might be that these parents, they had just heard a few verses ago Jesus' prior teaching about how countercultural his view of children was. And they thought, we have to try and see this teacher. Well, it appears the disciples did not take to heart the teaching from our Lord in the prior chapter of Mark. Because when these families came with their children, they were trying to be Jesus' security team. The people around him that ensure he doesn't have his precious time wasted on the wrong kinds of people. The disciples, they weren't even like simply boxing out these people. They're also turning towards them and rebuking them, like kids, moms and dads, just rebuking them, telling them, go away. And this word for rebuke is a really strong word. Just in the last chapter, it's the same word that Peter used when he rebuked Jesus for saying he'll be a crucified king. And in the next verse, Jesus turns and rebukes to Peter, saying, you don't understand who the Christ is. It's that kind of strong rebuke towards these families coming to see Jesus. The disciples are there rebuking the parents and children for daring to spend time with their teacher as if they have some kind of authority over the Son of Man's schedule with his time on earth. One interesting thing about this story, though, is we don't really get the exact age or demographic of these children. However, we can see in Luke's gospel, this same story account, he actually prefers to use the word babies, which makes the disciples look even worse. They're rebuking moms, dads, and their babies for coming to see Jesus. Because what kind of harm is that baby going to do? Come see Jesus. And even if they're not babies, this word for kid is like up to like 12 years old. These are small people coming to see Jesus. These people mean Jesus no harm. They're simply taking him at his word. They are welcome to come see him. And that he loves to protect them like a hen gathers the brood of chicks under her wing. And they are willing to come and listen to their king. So here they are, these very young children, their parents ushering them toward Jesus, and they're met with a human blockade, words of rebuke. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he turns with that look that you just do not want to see from somebody. It's as if you just offended the person that you most dearly love. And that look of offense that you just gave them is so bad that they can't even hide that, that vicarious feeling that they have. It's a mortifying look. And Jesus looks and turns, looks at them indignantly. It's the only time that Jesus used this, this word is used of Jesus, actually, in all the Gospels. He's looking at them very angrily in the context of welcoming children into his arms as they try to stop the children from coming to him. He is indignant because he just taught these disciples they should not cause one of these little children to stumble. It'd be better for them to have a stone tied around them and be tossed into the sea. And they're here making a human blockade, stopping the children. The disciples are getting a real-life application test here, and they totally bombed it. So Jesus looks at them and tells them two things. He says, let the children come to me, and also do not hinder them or prevent them from coming. As if to literally say, put your guard down, but not only that, let them come to me. Make way for them to come to me. These little ones, they are important to me. And once the disciples hear their king speak to them, he tells them why children are so important. These children are so important because they are a prime example and image of what you must be like in order to enter the kingdom of God. With these children, whether they're babies or slightly older than that, does not really matter. What they emphasize here in this picture is that one must come into the kingdom of God as a lowly person who recognizes they have a great need. And that great need is that they need to receive the kingdom of God. The needy and lowly posture realizes that they have absolutely nothing they can do to enter God's kingdom. They have nothing that they can bring to the table of receiving God's gift of salvation. And instead, they must be recipients of God's kingdom. So if you do not receive the kingdom of God, then you cannot enter it. Jesus' word of warning here is actually very emphatic. If you look back at the verse here, he states that unless you receive the kingdom, you truly and certainly will not enter it. So as the disciples listen and hopefully finally understand, they must not have their minds conformed anymore to the world and what it's taught them about children, but their minds must be transformed and renewed by Jesus so they understand the importance of children. I think it finally starts to sink in as they see their king wrap these babies up in his arm, blessing them with the laying on of hands. One final note I'll make on this story. That's one of my great joys as your pastor, and I can speak on behalf of the rest of the pastors, to be praying for the children of Emmaus. We love to pray for these newborn babies that are here with us, that they would, at a young age, love their parents deeply and affectionately. We pray that as they grow up into their toddler years, they would see their parents not as blockers to their newfound autonomy or individualism, but instead as wise guardians that they love to honor and obey. And as they get older, they'd be able to believe the truths of the gospel at an early age because they hear it declared and they see it displayed week in and week out here on Sundays. And then again, week in, week out at your community group settings. And we pray that even as they get into their teenage years, that the Lord would grow them both wisdom and in stature, that the Lord would grow them in believing that they still, even though they're not as young as they once were, now that they're bigger, walking a bit more clumsy, they can still run into the arms of their loving Savior as he welcomes them and comforts them through some really dark and challenging times. And we pray, even as they reach adulthood and they start leaving the house in whatever capacity, be that for some kind of school or for work, they would learn to continue humbling themselves, always finding themselves needy for Christ and running to his arms. So my hope for you is that if you're not already, that you would be using the directory on Church Center. You can find there listed underneath the households the names of the children here. As we were reminded in the prayer guide last month, it's good to be praying for these kids by name. When we see them here on a Sunday or at community group, we can talk to them. These are ones that we hope will be our brothers and sisters one day. So get to know them now as you know them even better as they come to the faith too. So as Jesus takes these little ones in his arms, he blesses them and sends them back on the way. We're taught the first evidence that you're being lowly and dependent, that you receive the kingdom of God, as a needy person. You must be totally in need of all things. You certainly cannot receive the kingdom of God by your might, not by your strength, or by your status. You can only receive it when you see your great need. So if the first story focused more on the centrality of being lowly or being humble of heart and seeing your great need in all of your life, this next story focuses more on the second thought of being dependent. The second evidence that you're being lowly and dependent is that you trust in God's grace alone to save you. This evidence is found in the beginning half of our next story here, where Jesus is setting out to head to Jerusalem, but they encounter a roadblock of sorts. Before they can get set out fully on their journey, get on the road, a man runs up and throws himself on his knees before Jesus. And he asks a very, very important question. In fact, the most important question that anyone can ask: how do I inherit eternal life? Well, this is the most important question that one can ask. I first want to just quickly focus on how he goes about asking this question. He starts by addressing Jesus as the good teacher. And then Jesus does that thing that really wise people do when they start a dialogue. They ask you a question back to get the dialogue rolling. And as Jesus starts with this rhetorical question, I can just kind of imagine the face kind of looking more confused on the guy as Jesus keeps going. It goes past the rhetorical question and goes into questions that he actually wants to hear responses to as well. He's trying to follow Jesus' thought here. So then Jesus asks him if he has kept the commandments, using the back half, really, of the Ten Commandments as the commands that he directly wants an answer to. And somewhat surprisingly, the man responds, calling Jesus teacher this time, rather than good teacher, because he's probably not fully thought that through yet. And he answers, I have been a law keeper since my youth. So in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised by this claim. After all, there were whole groups of the Jewish people set aside to observe the law and make sure that others are observing the law. One example of a Jew who thought they had the law kept from their youth, we can think of Paul, who says in Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So it's not out of the question for a Jew during this day to think they have kept the law, for they were aiming to do so. But what needs to happen next with this man is that he needs to become like Paul, who will later say and realize that there is nothing about our flesh that we can boast in. For in that same passage, Paul will say that he actually puts no confidence in the flesh. He just could, but he knows that's foolish. He knew it was worth counting all the accolades of his life as worthless, treating them now as trash for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul knew that he had to put his trust and his hope in the one perfect law-keeping Jew, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can say all these things to help us realize that it's very likely that I think this man is being earnest in his claims of following the law and being righteous according to it. But then Jesus shows this man that he is indeed the good teacher. Jesus will not let this man be deceived by sin nor be blinded by its pleasures. Jesus reveals his lordship here as well by knowing the thoughts and intentions of this man's heart. He looks at the man intently, lets him know what lies deep below the surface. I can just imagine, as the scripture describes here, that Jesus loves this man, maybe placing a hand on his shoulder, bringing him in a little bit closer, looking him in the eye, having just the perfect tone, the perfect sincere care that he could, and saying to him, you lack one thing. What exactly does this man lack? We see that Jesus tells him to do several things, really. Jesus says, go. He says, sell what you have, then give to the poor, and then come, follow me. So the one thing this man really lacked is an actual love for God, because he thought himself good and righteous. He was a self-righteous lover of money rather than a lover of God. He loved to do these commands and to follow them so he could show he was good enough for eternal life. But what we find out here is that the man can do external acts pretty well, but he cannot hide the internal motives of his heart before Jesus. You see, this man saw the commandments as a salvation merit badge he could just place on his vest. But he did not see them as holy, righteous, and good. This man saw the commandments as a means to an end to get eternal life. But what he did not understand was that these commandments are given to us so we can commune with God, both now and then perfectly one day in heaven. So yes, we must live according to God's law, but we must also order our hearts' loves and desires in the right order. If we do not keep the commandments because we have love for God first, then we are no better off than this man as we put our confidence really in the flesh. We must not be people that think we have checked just enough boxes to attain eternal life, but rather we must order our hearts to love God and love others, always making sure that we're loving God above all else. We keep these commands because the person that has been born of God and loves him does not keep on sinning, but God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We keep his commands because they are for our joy so that we can commune with him both now and forevermore. This man did not see the commands in this light. Instead, when the man heard Jesus tell him what would bring him eternal life, what would bring him abundant joy, the man actually walked away disheartened with a gloomy face. This man couldn't handle the truth here. He was on his knees before our king, and then when he hears the cost of discipleship, he realizes he doesn't actually want to follow the good teacher. He would rather follow the deceitfulness of riches and enjoy temporal, earthly pleasures, even though they're nowhere near the joys of having communion with our God. He would rather believe that he has been just good enough in keeping the law and depend upon himself rather than believe the truth that no one is good enough, not one is righteous, to inherit eternal life. In this interaction, we see that the second evidence that you're being lowly and dependent is that you put your trust fully in God's grace alone for salvation. This man was dependent upon his own good works to save him, and when he was told otherwise, the hardness of his heart became visible, and he walked away disheartened and disgruntled. This man was blind to see the disordered loves in his heart. Our hearts love to create idols to long after and to worship besides the one true God. This man's idol was riches. I have to ask, are riches blinding you right now? Is your wealth deceiving you into believing that you're a self-made person who controls their own destiny? I'll propose some questions that I hope will prove helpful to consider how your heart reacts toward money. A few of them being, have you been excited about money? And if you have been excited about money, why exactly? Is it about the money itself and what it might do for you? Or is it excitement about how those funds might help someone in need or advance the kingdom work somehow? Have you simply been too devoted to the matters of money? Does it occupy your thoughts day in and day out? Do you meditate on it rather than meditating on God's word and his riches? Or maybe, do you actually think too little about money? Do you spend frivolously, not really thinking about how you're spending your money? Perhaps, have you coveted those that do have wealth? Has that jealousy made you blind to not even be thankful for what God has given you? Does seeing how the Lord blesses another brother or sister with either long-term or short-term blessings or riches, does that make you bitter towards them? So I offer up just a few of these diagnostic questions because I merely want us all to pause. Whether we think ourselves rich or we think ourselves poor, to consider how exactly we view money. I want us all to view our wealth for what it truly is. It's a good gift, but it's a terrible God. I would ask that you take 10 minutes, just sometime this week, just take time between you and the Lord. Maybe ask yourself these questions or something similar just to see what the Lord would show you and what might be blinding you about riches. Invite Jesus to do just as he did with this man, to look into the eyes of your heart and to love you and say, dearly loved son or daughter, this one thing you lack. And then share that time of communion with Jesus, with your community group, That way they can be watching over your soul too, making sure you don't go back to that false god and be blinded by sin again. So Jesus speaks a lot about money, and he'll be more, he'll talk about it more here in our last section of the scripture here. So after the man leaves this scene, Jesus takes the time to turn around, make sure his disciples have learned and thought about what just happened. So it's in this last half of the story that this third evidence of being lowly and dependent is revealed. You must trust only in God who does the impossible. He takes a look at them, and he uses this man as an example. All those who have wealth need to be warned that it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. And this news, this amazed the disciples, because it was common thought that those who had riches were thought to have the Lord's blessing and favor here. So how couldn't they be saved if they have the Lord's blessing and favor? Then Jesus looks at them, and he calls them children, as he explains this teaching further. He restates that it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God, and then uses some pretty absurd imagery to explain how difficult it really is. So Jesus here, he's using what's probably the most commonly seen and large animal around at that time, and uses the smallest entryway that he can think of at that time too. It's actually hard for me to think of like another context, another thing that's absurd like this, because, I mean, for me personally, I've like tried like one time to put thread through the eye of a needle, and like that's hard enough for me, okay? So like a pen going through is like, hard, that's hard enough. But a camel, right, that's absurd. But it turns out, I think most of us also, we don't have a hard time doing this because we've been privileged enough to go see a camel somehow, be that through a zoo or some kind of live nativity. We can see how small that is to get through the eye of a needle. It's impossible, basically, right? So Jesus really is saying it is really, really difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. But notice what he says next here. The disciples are baffled, wondering how a rich, law-keeping Jew cannot enter the kingdom of God. They must think that all hope is lost here. If this guy can't be saved, then who can? They're probably thinking that we as lowly fishermen definitely can't be saved, so what are we doing following this guy? The whole point of this teaching is that no one can be saved apart from God's grace. He is the one that does the impossible. If mankind tries to save itself, it's in fact impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Jesus is here trying to explain to them that riches are not outright condemned, but rather they are potential danger to salvation. I was going to think about two wisdom sayings in Proverbs as examples here. Chapter 10, verse 22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." And then in chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Jesus is teaching us that riches can indeed be dangerous, but trust is the key issue here. This rich man trusted in his own merit. He trusted his own riches to get him eternal life somehow. But here, Jesus is not fully condemning riches. In fact, if we look in the New Testament just a little bit further, they're actually used quite commendably by some people. I want just one example here. In a few chapters, we hear about Joseph of Arimathea. If the Lord had not blessed this man with riches and wealth, and added no sorrow to it, we don't really know how our king would have a new tomb to go in after he died for us. So while riches are not totally evil, we are warned by our king that riches do bring temptation. I think one scholar sums this thought up nicely by saying, "The blessing of riches becomes a curse when they become an obstacle to a right relationship with God." So again, Jesus' main point in this teaching to his disciples is to make clear that only God in his grace can save people. We must trust in his grace alone to save. So if you're a Christian today, I want to ask you one more diagnostic question. Earlier, I gave examples of how to ask and see where your heart is in terms of riches and wealth and money. But as we zoom out a bit more here on the narrative and see that Jesus is reminding us to cast ourselves in full trust on him for salvation and trust nothing that we do, what obstacle to a right relationship with God is in your way right now? Or maybe another way to ask it is, what is it that causes you to forget to come before God as a lowly and dependent son or daughter? What good gift have you turned into a curse by having it be a blocker to your communion with Jesus? Confess that sin today and draw near to the throne of grace, where our King stands ready to welcome you, forgive you, and heal you, and wrap you up in his arms. If you're not a Christian yet, I can really ask you the same question. What obstacle is standing between you and a right relationship with God? What about this world seems too enticing to leave it all behind and follow Jesus? Maybe it is money. It could be that you love to store up treasures and watch your stockpile grow. But what happens when the stock market tumbles, or that real estate investment fails, or that gambling habit that you might have turns into an addiction, and it all just goes right out the door? At that point, where has your God of money gone? What's he doing for you? It has done what every kind of sin does. It deceives us into thinking that we have finally found happiness and joy, but then the target suddenly moves. Suddenly we need more and more to be happier and happier. We think we need more riches in order to have fewer problems in this life, but really, we're just heaping on ourselves greater and greater opportunity for temptations. If this sin is the one standing between you and God, or any other sin for that matter, let me invite you to take Jesus at his word. He welcomes all who come to him but are needy and dependent on him. So consider some words from Jesus earlier in this gospel. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So if you find yourself sick with sin and in need of help, the good physician stands ready to save you and heal you. And also, you're in good company because we come here every single week to confess sin. We know it's deceitfulness. We know we need to repent of it weekly because we seek to kill its hold on us, and we seek instead to live in the new life that Jesus promises. And if you think you're too bad or you're too evil or you're too less than on the status pole to be saved, we read scripture earlier on our assurance of pardon from 1 Timothy that reminds us, I think Paul gets to claim that. Paul's the biggest sinner ever saved. If he can be saved, nobody is outside the saving grasp of our Savior. So if you're ready to enter into the kingdom of God by receiving his kingdom and coming to him needy and dependent, he will welcome you into his arms and save you. And so will we. We also will welcome you into our arms. So if you come to faith today, you will receive reward both now and forevermore in heaven. And as our story finishes, we're told what this reward actually looks like. Notice here that after Jesus says that it's only possible for mankind to be saved by God who does the impossible, Peter chimes in, per usual. He's like, "Hey, we have left everything and we have followed you." And Jesus gives an amazing promise. If we leave behind everything and follow him, we receive it 100-fold now and in the age to come, eternal life. You want to notice here, though, in verse 30, we do receive 100-fold, but we also receive it with persecutions. Our King came, he suffered, and then was raised to life and glorified. And we, as citizens who follow our King, we expect suffering along the way, too. But along the way, we get hundreds of brothers and sisters. We get to call family now as we help one another on the way to heaven. And not only here at Emmaus, but also globally with all that he is saving to himself. And one day we will all live with him eternally, where many who looked like they were first in life will actually be last. And the lowly, dependent ones who are last in this life will be first. So to conclude our time in the scripture together, I hope the story of the children coming to Jesus reminds you to be lowly and needy and dependent. There's no other way to enter his kingdom than to come as a lowly beggar, fully depending on him and his great power to save you. I hope that the story of the young man with a hard heart and great riches reminds you that your status, your work, your wealth, nothing else can save you. You must only trust in God alone, who does the impossible to save mankind. As you continue now to live as citizens of our God's kingdom, I just have one pastoral charge as we leave the text today. As I mentioned earlier, I would just ask again, please take time this week, just 10 minutes, to consider how your heart is treating riches. You can ask some of those questions to see if you're treating wealth as a good gift, or if you're starting to treat it like a false god. Or if it's not riches that are your obstacle to your relationship with God, take that time to think through what else might be a distraction in your life right now. We all have things in our life we need to remove so we can more fully commune with our Lord. So please take time to examine yourself this week and ask those probing questions of your heart. It's a helpful way to just continue to grow in living out our repentance day after day. With that, church, let's